And we all are there at times. We're in Hebrews 13, last chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 6. And I've entitled this message, Marriage, Money, and Mindset. Marriage, Money, and Mindset. Up until this point in chapters 12 and 13, the writer is focused on the external threat to the persecuted church, the things that were bearing down upon this first century Jewish church, probably in the city of Rome, and all the pressures there. Well, this morning, he deals with the internal threats to the church, which can actually be far more deadly. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, this early church, or any church of any period in history, can ride out any storm the devil in this world has to throw at us if things are right on the inside. This is why the writer focused on the brothers and sisters in Christ and their treatment of one another last week in verses 1 through 3. He encouraged, if you remember, brotherly love, then hospitality. He speaks of hospitality yet again today. And finally, their need to sympathetically identify with those in the church undergoing persecution for the faith. If you remember, we closed last week seeing that some of them were even in jail, even in prison, for practicing their faith. Preacher, aren't you glad we don't have to worry about that in America? Yes, I am. Yet. It's coming. Today, as we enter verses 4 through 6, he becomes even more personal in his command, writing very personal words on marriage, money, and the believer's proper mindset. Nothing can sink a church faster than moral wavering in marriage, materialism, or they're having a worldly outlook upon things as we deal with them. So the writer gives us three commands to keep our ship afloat as a church, and any local church which ignores this advice will severely flounder and even sink. And the first thing we notice is God's word on marriage. We see this in verse 4. God's word on marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers man will judge. No, that's not what it says. Fornicators and idolaters, that is, people who are sexually promiscuous, not committed to their vows, idolaters, those who worship idols, and of course, I believe the idol referred to here is sex itself. Well, Brother Roy, how do you worship sex? Look around you in American culture and you'll soon discover how. It's those things that he's speaking of this morning. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed, the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now notice the first thing we see here is marriage and honor. Marriage and honor. This command is directed to those who dishonor their marriage vows in two ways. There's two ways the Bible addresses in dishonoring marriage that outweigh all the others, and that is the ascetic, and on the other hand, it's the libertine. And the first one I want us to look at this morning is the ascetic. The first century church, many people in the first century church felt that virginity was considered the only road to Christian maturity. That's how in the Roman Catholic organization, that church early on relegated no marriage to the priesthood. They saw that as super saints, super apostles, or what have you. And by the second century, this developed into what came to be known as the Montanist movement, which later developed into a rigid, celibate, monastic communities that forbade sex even amongst married couples who lived amongst them. This became a rather strong movement. A lot of people are unaware of this. It came a very strong movement in England in the 1800s, came to America in the so-called Shaker movement. If you own a piece of Shaker furniture, I'd like to meet with you after this service and see if you'd give it to me. But the Shakers were hard, hard workers, but the Shakers were a cult. They believed that God appeared the first time, God was incarnated the first time in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and that he was incarnated the second time as a woman. She was in England. Her name was Mother Ann Lee. They believed God came this way. The Shakers taught strict, and I'm talking rigidly strict, celibacy. If husbands and wives are converted to that cult, they had housing for the men and housing for the women on their compounds. They ate communal meals together, all of this stuff, but they forbid marriage of any kind. They forbid sex as well. The Shakers taught this. They were known as some of the hardest workers this nation has ever produced, though. And they were particularly famous for their furniture. All jokes aside, if you have even a Shaker chair at your kitchen table, that chair can be worth in the tens of thousands of dollars because there are no more Shakers. And when you don't have Shakers, you're not going to have any more of their furniture. If you're ever in Bardstown, Kentucky, about 15 miles outside of Bardstown, Kentucky, you simply must visit Shakertown. It's an old village that they had there in the 1805, 1810, 1815, where hundreds of them lived. The last Shaker community, Judy Patterson, was in New Lebanon, New York. And if I remember correctly, they died out in the 1990s. The last ones there were Brother Roy. What happened to their movement? Because they didn't believe in having sex, they didn't have children. And eventually they just simply died out. And that was a good thing. With the exception of their furniture, that was a wonderful thing that they died out because they preached a false Jesus. Their only means of growth was through their false evangelism. And their movement eventually dried up on the bone. But what I'm trying to tell you, in the first century throughout church history, in some circles, celibacy has been celebrated over marriage. And the Bible never does that. Secondly, the second way the marriage is dishonored is by the libertines. Those who argue that one ought to be able to express their sexual desires any way they choose. Libertinism has American culture today written all over it. Sex is worshipped in our culture today. Perverted views of sex drive many, if not most, of the left-wing politics in this nation. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transsexualism. And folks, it gets crazier and crazier and crazier and crazier. Had a preacher to tell me many years ago, said the next thing is going to be the ordaining by culture of bestiality. And I laughed at that then. And then I heard of a case 2 or 3 weeks ago where a lady was wanting to marry her dog. And the reason she wanted to marry her dog was where when she died, she could leave everything legally to that dog and nobody would be able to question her will. We live in a messed up world. And the United States of Disneyland is leading the charge. You know now, it's impossible to receive foreign aid from America unless you sign off, these nations sign off, that they will okay homosexual unions and transsexualism in their cultures. We're crazy. And we're leading the charge. However, the major way the biblical teaching on marriage is abused today isn't through any of those things. The major way marriage is abused in American culture and always has been is through infidelity. Not being faithful to one's covenant spouse. That's the reason the first part of verse 4 says here, marriage is honorable among all. For way too many today, marriage is a provisional arrangement that one can dissolve and walk out of any time for any reason one pleases. Even love is mocked today. Don't marry, just hook up for a one-night stand to satisfy your desires. As one person sarcastically put it rather recently, love, temporary insanity curable by marriage. Isn't that sad? But that's how our culture views marriage today. Yet God's Word upholds marriage and the family as the most sacred institution in society today. One way the left has been very effective in undermining the moral underpinning of this nation is by attacking and denigrating biblical marriage. My friend, no institution is under attack more in America today than the home. The home is laughed at. The very idea of the home is laughed at by many in power today. And if you teach your children God's Word at home, that's no problem. The left will indoctrinate them in many of our public schools. I thank the Lord we live in a relatively conservative section of the country. I live in White County, so I know the school system there a little better than I do others. My sister teaches, and she just finished her 24th year of teaching, third and fourth grade. She sort of flips back and forth at Whitwell Elementary School. That was always a very conservative school system there. But she said their in-service at the beginning of the year and throughout the year is absolutely deplorable now. Actually, the local people they bring in are just fine. But she said these state-supported people, these state people they send in, she said the morals they're teaching is to the left of an alley cat. And she said, Roy, I've just made up my mind this year. If we have to sit under some of that, I'm just going to get up, walk out, and said, I'll get my in-service some other way. But a lot of those are mandatory for teachers to sit through. And what bothers me? Our tax money are supporting those people who teach those in services. Yet verse 4 teaches us that marriage should be precious to all God's people. All God's people. It's a biblically indissoluble union except for infidelity or abandonment. And I know of many people that have worked through even those. But it takes time, it takes effort, and it takes commitment. Genesis 2:24, God tells Adam and Eve a creation mandate that's applicable to both the converted and the unconverted. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And every single time marriage is referred to in the Word of God, it is patently heterosexual. Between a biological man and a biological woman. And if you don't know what that is, for heaven's sake, go buy an anatomy book. The Bible defines it, and science has defined it for millennia that way. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus further honored marriage by performing his first miracle. Where was his first miracle performed? At a wedding. So marriage is honorable of all. The Holy Spirit further honors marriage by portraying the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. How? By portraying it as the relationship between a husband and his wife. Christ's relationship to the church is that intimate. It is that glorious. In the church, marriage should be celebrated and honored as the precious, precious thing that it is. So we see marriage and honor. Then we see marriage and purity. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Bed is used here as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. In a marriage, sexual relations are to be undefiled by either partner having other partners. One commentator writes, the bed, the sexual relationship, is an altar, so to speak, where a pure offering of a couple's lives is made to each other and to God. My friend, the Bible never frowns on sex as long as it is within the bounds of marriage. Between a married man and a married woman. Now, we in the church don't think that radical, but this was radical stuff in the ancient pagan world. And it's becoming radical stuff in the modern pagan world as well. Marital fidelity was unique amongst Christians in all of the ancient world. Nobody else practiced this. Greeks viewed legal marriage simply as a means to produce legitimate children to inherit the estate. Romans weren't far behind. Just about anything else was permitted. You know, we begin thinking sometimes, well, you know, that all this stuff, this crazy stuff that we're seeing today, it's the first time this has ever happened in history. You go back to the Greek and Roman world, every single bit of it was practiced then. As a matter of fact, Nero often cross-dressed. In his play with other adults, he often played the female role. So it happened, and it happened in the highest of circles. Well, Brother Roy, how should we respond to it? We should respond to it biblically. Lovingly, but biblically. In America today, such purity is becoming more and more uncommon. Adultery is irrelevant. Purity abnormal. Recreational sex accepted. Homosexual relations celebrated. I often say behind this pulpit, we're living in the age of total tolerance. Everything is tolerated except God's word. Every opinion is celebrated unless it's an opinion that disagrees with this. I still don't believe it's the majority opinion. I started to say the majority opinion, but I still don't believe it's the majority opinion in America today. But everything is to be tolerated except those who disagree with them. And amongst all the chaos and damage and charred lives, a faithful marriage relationship is both despised and attractive to this culture. It's despised by many who want to push their radical sexual attitudes even further, but at one and the same time, it is attractive by pagans who see such a relationship as something that they wish they had. So they're attracted in an odd sort of way. Husbands and wives, your loving, committed relationship to one another, come what may, is one of the greatest witnesses that you can have in this unbelieving world in which we live. That's why Satan hates the home. That's the reason Satan wants to destroy the home. A committed marriage relationship stands out in a world that is ruled by its glands. Marriage and honor. Marriage and purity. Then we see marriage and judgment. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What a sobering warning. And this means everyone. Purported Christians, false Christians, as well as downright unbelievers. Once again, marriage is a pre-fall creation mandate that is equally applicable to both pagans and Christians. Marriage is to be honored by everyone, lost and saved, unconverted and converted, Christian and non-Christian. Adultery. The word used here is an extramarital relationship which involves anything from a one-night stand to having a so-called kept mistress to visiting a brothel to anything involving sex outside of wedlock with anyone. Sort of a catch-all term. The use of the word fornication here refers to any kind of sexual relationship outside of wedlock, but this word had a much wider use in the ancient world when this letter was written. It refers to any kind of sexual sin, from pornography to shacking up to bestiality. All those can be under that heading. My friend, if any of this sounds like you, and you continue unrepentantly in that lifestyle, God will judge you and damnation awaits. It's that simple. That's what this verse is teaching. Brother Roy, it's only hurting me. No one else even knows. God knows. And God will be the judge. Brother Roy, I was baptized when I was 11 years old after vacation Bible school. That's fine. That's dandy if it meant something. But if you're able to continue an unrepentant sexual sin of any kind, that is something that God takes very and eternally seriously. It doesn't matter if you're a member of four churches and you've been baptized so many times that every tadpole and fish in the area thinks you're part of the family. If the Holy Spirit of the living God hasn't changed your heart, you are not a Christian. Well, now, Brother Roy, I went through all that, and I don't practice any of these sexual things. I just don't come to church. I have no desire to be at church. I have no desire to read. But you ought to be concerned. Folks, it's not the motion. It's not the right that saves you. It's the Holy Spirit of the living God who saves you. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Changed, my friend, this is an eternal issue. Well, preacher, what do I do? Repent. Turn from your sin and flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Well, preacher, over the years, I've had so many partners, I can't even count them all. It doesn't matter. Repent. Flee to Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Mary Magdalene probably would have had a hard time counting all the partners she had. But God saved her. And He not only saved her, He freed her from her sin. And He can do the same for you. Church, there is hope in Christ. There is hope in the gospel. I don't care what your past may be. Preacher, if what you say is true, why doesn't the Bible say more about sexual sin? It does. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, there's that catch-all word again, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Go home and read Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7, Revelation 21, verse 8, and other passages which are just as explicit in their condemnation of sexual sin of all kinds. Go home and read Romans 1, especially the last third of Romans 1, and you're going to see America written all over the pages of God's Word. My point is, God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, speaks repeatedly against sexual sin. Many purported Christians today try to place sexual sin in one category and all other sin in another category, and the Bible never does that. Here he places it in the same category as idolatry, stealing, drunkenness, and homosexuality. Now, for some reason, we as evangelical Americans sort of look down our noses at the homosexual. Now, understand that temptation. But do you realize sex outside of wedlock is just as much a sin in the eyes of God as homosexual sexual activity is? We don't think so. We know that's what the Bible teaches. But in our fallen state, in our fallen minds, we just think somehow that's in a category of its own. Now, when you get to Romans 1, there is this difference. God handed them over three times. It might be four times in Romans 1. The last God handed them over, it is to homosexual perversion. But the point there is, not that that's necessarily a worse sin, but that is a sin that lets you know it's sort of a bellwether with the culture in which you live. If you live in a culture that accepts that sin, that says something of the culture. That is the final handing over by God of that culture. Brother Roy, what does that say about the United States of America? It says a lot. Because that's where we are. That's where we are. May God forgive us. And if you need someone to hold you accountable, if you're wrestling with sin issues, things of this nature, if you're wrestling with pornography, you've been carrying on a secret affair now for 10 or 12 years or something like this, and you want to repent of that, repent of it. Turn your life to God. Seek out brothers and sisters in this building that will come alongside you, encourage you, and hold you accountable in those areas. Had a person talking to me, gosh, it's been, time flies now, that was in the old building. It seemed like we've been in this building nearly 9 or 10 months. What happens? And every time I look in the mirror, I think I've got at least 20 or 30 more gray hairs. Judy Patterson's put a lot of those there. But time flies. Time flies. But seek out Christian support. Folks, don't leave that stuff in the dark. Confess it. Repent of it. Get you some prayer partners who will hold you accountable. And for heaven's sake, get on with life. Marriage. Second topic of discussion this morning, verse 5, is money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, that is Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And notice here, not covetousness. The first issue the writer deals with here is materialism, a sin which most Americans are guilty of, at least to some degree. I want you to point your index finger at the person sitting next to you and say, you're guilty of greed. Go ahead and do it. You are guilty of greed. All of us are. We're Americans. We live in the materialistic capital of the universe. And the writer knew that one who was caught up into this world and its things would not be able to stand during the storms of persecution. Brother Roy, why do you say that? Because when persecution comes to the church has always had the temptation to disassociate with the church where they can still identify with the world and make their money. Flourish. We saw that with the German church in World War II. You know, after Hitler, it was clear that he took control, the German church just basically became an extension of the Nazi government. Preachers railed behind the pulpit how Hitler was the new Messiah, the modern Messiah. It can happen. Why did the church do that? Because they knew if they didn't, they would probably lose everything they had. Not only their money, but grandma's china. The land that belonged to great-grandpa. And they would have. The allure of materialism, things, affects every single one of us, whether we realize it or not. My friend, if you want this old world to accept you and embrace you, you need to get as far away from the church of the living God as you can possibly get. And that's going to be true, especially in the days ahead. And as this world's LGBTQ and woke agendas begin to trickle into most arenas in our society, that is going to become even more of a challenge. Brother Roy, I don't agree with that stuff. Well, that's wonderful. What about when it starts hitting your billfold? What about when your stance on that causes you to lose your job? What about when your stance on biblical morals and biblical values causes you to lose the business that's been in the family for 4 generations? It's coming. It's coming. In some cases, it's already here. And as they've always done, such folks will try to convince you that they are the ones in the right. We call it the last 2 or 3 years virtue signaling. Jesus loved gay people. Jesus loved people who ran around on their spouses. After all, he loved Mary Magdalene. So I know that he loved them. You see what's happening there? Somebody don't know the Word of God. And they're trying to convince you that they're right. That they're more moral than you are. That they're more righteous than you are. Romans 1. They call right wrong. And wrong right. The Bible always presents a desire, a craving for wealth as a bad thing. Now, let me make clear here. The Bible doesn't say wealth is a bad thing. It says the desire, the craving for wealth is a bad thing. Mark 10, verses 23 through 27, the Bible says, "Then Jesus looked around him and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words." The disciples were modern Americans. "But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men, it is impossible.'" How many of you have ever seen a camel squeeze through the eye of a needle? It can't be done. "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." You know what that means? That means that God saves rich men and women. That means that God saves poor men and women. And that means that God saves everybody in between. Jesus' point was that it's impossible for a man and woman who trust in riches to get into heaven. Because a rich man ultimately trusts in himself. Jesus again said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Miserly hoarding produces a metallic, lifeless heart. It always has and it always will. A few verses later, Jesus concludes in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon is just an old Greek word for materialism. You cannot serve God and materialism. You ever watch these programs for these lottery ones? I sort of get into HGTV sometimes. There's nothing else on. And start watching. And I was watching one night, this has been several months back, these lottery winners. They buy these great old big homes and all this. I'd like to go back and see them interview those same people 10 years later. Because I can almost guarantee you what happens to 90% of them. They wish they had never won the lottery in the first place. Well, preacher, what do you think about Christians playing the lottery? I think it's wrong. I think it's trusting in chance, but if you ever win, be sure to tithe it. That is a joke. Glenn, the chairman of the budget committee, said, "No, that's not a joke. Tithe it." The wealth brings its spiritual disadvantages. Neither Jesus nor the writer of Hebrews is forbidding money, but the love of money, the love of the material things that money brings. And such love of money can equally affect a homeless person on the streets, as well as the billionaire in the penthouse overlooking Central Park in downtown New York City. And never forget, to whom much is given, much will be required, primarily in spiritual gifts, but also in everything else. Not covetous, but contentment. Look at verse 5 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Folks, this verse needs to be screamed from the highest steeples in this nation because every Christian needs to hear it. All us Christians need to hear it. Solomon, aged Solomon, wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You'll seldom meet a millionaire that don't want a million more. Typical one is never satisfied. There's an ancient story I have to tell you. This comes from way back. Matter of fact, we don't even know where it originates. It comes from so far back. There was a king who developed this malady, and he called in all his wise men and wanted to know what he could do to cure this malady. Well, the wise men talked with each other, and they said, if you could get a contented man to give you his shirt and put that shirt on, you would be healed of this malady. So he sent his wise men to the corners of the country that he ruled, and they never found a contented man. They come back to the king, and they said, well, king, we need to look further. It's going to take longer. So they travel the earth looking for a contented man, and they finally found one. But he didn't own a shirt. You get the point? The teaching of this story was that contentment comes from a source other than possessions. The more you have, the more you'll worry. The more you have, the more stress, the more anxiety. Verse 5, be content with what you have. In other words, Christian, be content because you have God, and he will never forsake you. In passing, let me say a few things about debt. Now, Brother Roy, you don't really have to go there. You do. A good Christian always pays off his or her monetary debt. Preacher, I'd never be able to pay off all my debt. You limit God when you say something like that. Some of you under the sound of my voice have worked two jobs, raked and scraped, climbed every high hill, but you eventually became debt free. It will take intensive planning. It will take budgeting. It will take hard work and extreme dedication, but you will be able to do so. But preacher, we only eat out four times a week. You might have to stop eating out even one time a week. Let me tell you something that happened to me. Now, this is me personally. When I first came as your pastor, Doris Green passed along the word to me that if you ever want a good meal, you can stop at Beano's. Well, I started stopping in there a lot of times at lunchtime. That's usually when sermon prep is nearing its end, and I'd usually visit in the afternoons. I've got a slightly different schedule now, but it's close. And it got to be almost a habit stopping Beano's for lunch and see all those pagans sitting around the tables and just having a good time with them. Green could tell you the same thing. Most of those that I used to sit in there 15, 16 years ago and eat lunch with and enjoy aggravating and all this, most of them are dead and gone now. A lot happens in 15 to 16 years. But there was 1 week, maybe 2 weeks in a row, where I wasn't able to go into Beano's. And I noticed something at the end of the month. I had quite a bit of cash left over. That's back when you could eat a meal at Beano's for $6 to $7, complete with a glass of sweet tea. In 1 month, I remember I had 80 surplus dollars. I budget. I thought, where did that come from? And I got to looking back over things. It came from 2 weeks of not eating lunch at Beano's. Now, you can't eat there for $6 and $7 anymore. I didn't stop eating at Beano's. But I cut it back to about one day a week. And God enabled me to pay off some bills that needed to be paid. That's just the way it is. And folks, that was nothing but common sense. The issue isn't can I pay off all my debt, but am I willing to pay off all my debt? I've never given a sales pitch to a Campbellite in all my life, but I'm going to here. I highly recommend Dave Ramsey's approach to taking care of debt. And really, all he did was plagiarize Larry Burkett from 30 years ago. It's a good plan. It's biblically solid. And I believe Dave Ramsey is a Church of Christ that we're going to see in heaven one day, because he's not the old hard line, everybody else is going to hell, don't understand the gospel type of Church of Christ. He's very progressive. Most of these around here wouldn't even claim him as a brother in the kingdom. Budget. 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 That's the only way you're going to ever whip debt. He also recommends burning the credit cards. Burning the credit cards? I think it's okay to have a credit card as long as the credit card doesn't have you. You follow me? You know, some people, their attitude toward a credit, well, no, I don't have the money for credit. You'll take credit? Why, yeah, I'll take one. And before you know it, you're trapped. You realize the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't send anyone out to the foreign mission field unless they are totally debt free. That is a good practice. Why? Because of Proverbs 22:7. The borrower is slave to the lender. Never forget that. Spouses, this will require a massive joint effort on part of both of you, but it can be done. I know of people who earn under $20,000 a year who are on very fixed incomes that paid off over $100,000 in debt. And it took them 8 years to do it, but they did it. And they did it because they put their minds to it. And if you don't like Dave Ramsey's plan, talk to your great-granny if she's still living. She can tell you what it was like to live through the 20s and 30s. And she can tell you how they did it. This brings us to verse 6. So we may boldly say, or say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you see, people were leaving this church because they were being persecuted. Their income was being threatened. And he quotes here from the Old Testament, and he tells them from Psalm 27:1 and Psalm 118, verse 6, never forget the Lord is your helper. What can mere man do to me? It's as the old hymn says, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Every time I hear that song, I think of J. Vernon McGee, because that's what they played every time his preaching on the radio came on. You see, this writer well knew that those who always want more will ultimately turn away from God when their churchianity doesn't mesh with the culture which surrounds them. On the other hand, those who are content, who found their ultimate treasure and their ultimate glory in the unflagging presence of God Himself, will keep on keeping on no matter what the culture decides. Church, this is the mindset that endures persecution. It takes the right attitude toward marriage and sex. It takes the right attitude toward money and materialism. And when you develop the right mindset toward managing material things, you will be developing the right mindset, period. I want to leave you with John Chrysostom. I struggle as to whether to use this illustration or not. I used it, I know, 9 or 10 months ago, but most of y'all don't remember what I preached last Sunday, so I thought it would be safe. Chrysostom, the golden mouth, he was supposed to have been the greatest preacher of all the church fathers. Well, Chrysostom was appearing for his fourth time before the Roman emperor. He had been banished 3 times already. And when you were banished, you had to leave everything behind. All you could take is the clothes on your back. You lost your property, you lost all your money, you lost all your possessions, and they would usually banish you to a faraway section of the Roman Empire, or like John, they might sometimes banish you to a barren island. Well, preacher, how do you live on a barren island? You don't. That was the point. But here's Chrysostom before the Roman emperor. Thou canst not banish me, for this world is the Father's house. Then I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, said the noble champion of the faith, for my life is hid in Christ with God. Then I will take away thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasures are in heaven, and my heart is there. Then I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. Contentment. John Chrysostom was just as content in his home, writing various letters to the churches and encouragement. Or if he were on a deserted island, or if he were sent to the middle of the desert. Why? Because he knew God was right there with him. My friend, I'm talking to Christians this morning. Christians, not lost people here. Christians, children of God. Are you content? Are you having victory in your marriage? Are you having victory in your financial affairs? Do you own your banking account, or does your banking account own you? You might be here this morning. I know this has been primarily a message to Christians, but you might be here this morning. Well, preacher, very little of this applied to me. I'm not a believer. Then you need more help than any of us. I want to encourage you here this morning. If the Holy Spirit has dealt with your heart and he's tugging at your soul, I want to encourage you to repent. Believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Turn from your sin and flee to Christ. Ask his forgiveness and trust in him with all you are and all that you have. And he will save you. Answer this question all the time. There's a lot of debate about the elect and the non-elect. How can you determine if you're one of God's elect? Believe. Believe. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. And he will direct your path. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for being the mighty God that you are. Lord, we know that if we're ever sent to a Siberian labor camp, you will be there. If we're ever sent to the middle of the desert, you will be there. Lord, if every single member of our family were to die in the plague, you would still be there. What comfort. What glory. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who's struggling with sexual sin. Or there might be one under the sound of my voice that's carried on a secret affair for years with somebody in the workplace and it's never been discovered. Lord, I pray through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning that you would turn them every which way but loose until they get right with you. Lord, there might be another one here this morning who's struggling with pornography. Lord, it's just like every time they turn the computer on, they're just drawn to that. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help them to leave it. To leave it. To forsake it. And if it means selling the computer, help them to sell the computer. Lord, help them to cut off their right thumb if that means gaining victory over that sin. Lord, I pray for the ones here this morning. If they won the lottery and became instant millionaires in 6 months, it would all be spent. I ask you to help them to develop a biblical head with finances, a biblical head with managing things, and Lord, that you would just help them to more than survive in this world today. Lord, I pray for better jobs where better jobs are needed. I pray for a determination by both spouses to budget and to manage the money, Lord, meticulously at first, until they can later loosen up. Lord, most of all, I pray for that one here this morning who doesn't know you. Lord, may you save them even today. And we will thank you and we will praise you for all you're doing at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.